When we consider the subject of elders, we find a number of references to the elders, various things associated with their work, their activities, their qualifications that we'll be looking at next week, all kinds of different information that is relevant. We don't have much that's stated about any individual person that's an elder and been referenced by name. When you think about that, one that might stand out is Peter. We certainly know that Peter is acknowledged as an elder. He refers to himself in that way. He gives instructions associated with being an elder over in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. But beyond him, you start looking and you read about those that are referred to as elders collectively, such as over in Acts chapter 20, when you have Paul speaking to the elders of the Ephesian elders, those of Ephesus. But there aren't a whole lot of ones that are going to be specifically named. Indeed, I can only find one other that we have identified as an elder, and that's James the elder. And Acts 21, verse 17 and 18, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So here's James going in. There's reference to James at this point in time of Paul's travels. It's the conclusion of that third journey that he's made prior to being apprehended, the events that unfold that result in his ultimately be taken under guard to the city of Rome. But he comes to Jerusalem, and here's James. And so this one's referred to. Their other elders were present at that on that occasion. So here's this one, James. And by inference, we see this one, James, is going to be associated with elders. There is, in regard to this, several individuals who are named James in the New Testament. So let's, for a moment, look at them and then determine or try to ascertain which James is under consideration here. There's Brother John, son of Zebedee, one of the apostles, the one that we read about frequently. And of course, here's the list when Jesus selects out of his disciples those ones that are the 12 that are the special ambassadors of his that he chooses from among them. And listed among them is James, identified as the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. He's the same one that, as you read through, accompanied Jesus along with his brother John and Peter on several instances where they're the only ones that are present with the Lord. That happens several times. He also, we find in Acts 12 and verse 2, is put to death. He's murdered and by the king, and as a result, King Herod, as a result, then we read about his demise in Scripture. He's the only one of the apostles that we read about in Scripture that was, as it relates to a historical accounting of being put to death. We certainly have reference to, like Paul, stating and referring in 2 Timothy about his pending death, but here we have the only one that is specifically addressed and told about as being murdered for the cause of Christ. We have another one, son of Alphaeus, and he's also an apostle. He's referred to in Matthew 10 and verse 3, and so he's identified or differentiated by this designation, the son of Alphaeus. Then we have one that's the father of Judas and not Iscariot, as you find over in Acts 1, verse 13 through 16. In fact, when you read those verses, this was the time after Jesus' ascending to heaven, death, burial, his resurrection, his spending time with them and ascending to heaven. And now, in this context, they are making reference to the fact of Judas, who had killed himself. And as a result, they were going to find someone to replace him. Matthias is the one that is selected. He's selected by the Lord as they had cast lots. And as a result, he's the one that is chosen, so one of the 12. But this Judas is differentiated from Iscariot, who was the betrayer of the Lord. So you have those three that are identified by name. And then you have this other one, the half-brother of Jesus. And the half-brother of Jesus, the reason the half-brother of Jesus is because certainly we discover as it involves then the events and the virgin birth, Mary, she had never known a man, so she was betrothed to Joseph, her husband, but she's with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph is recognized as the father of Jesus from a standpoint of legal designation, but we understand in Scriptures that Mary and was then a virgin, and so the birth of Jesus, which is part of the prophecies and fulfillment of prophecy and all that follows to ascertain Jesus's activities, his mission, his purpose, the Son of God that we have revealed for us. So after Jesus's birth, Joseph and Mary have children. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, for example, there's the occasion in which there are those that have come, and they are then the family, physical family of the Lord. And so some identifying by virtue of their names are given here in these verses. So there in verse 3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. So they identify this, and they talk about, we have familiarity with this person. He was rejected by those that had known him and those that should have been the closest in association with him and recognizing some of the attributes of him. But nonetheless, they said, we've known this fellow since he was a child growing up. And now we know all of his brothers and sisters. We know these various ones. And they even named him here and talking about the son of Mary. And one of his brothers are identified as James. In Galatians 1, verse 19, the brother of Jesus, this James, is identified here at this point when Paul is writing and referring to having gone to Jerusalem and the interactions that take place there. And he says, James, the brother of Jesus, of the Lord. The brother of the Lord is known. So here's this one that's identified. So if you start looking at this, which one of these that are referred to in Scripture is this James that we find there's the elder? And of course, Galatians 1 verse 19 gives us some insights to that. We find it's the half-brother of Jesus. There's some interesting facts associated with this that we notice here. He started off as an unbeliever before the resurrection, even though that was, you know, the, again, those instances in which they grew up together, there was this involvement, Jesus being around them. And yet, as just as we find with those that had familiarity with him and rejected him, so it was with his own family members initially. In John, the 7th chapter, we notice there how the attitude that's revealed by those that were his brethren, physical and flesh. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And even his brothers did not believe in him. So his brothers didn't believe in him at this point in time. They didn't acknowledge him and his work and activities. We find, though, that he became a faithful follower of Christ. When you go over to Acts, the first chapter, and again in this setting after the resurrection, when he has appeared to all those that disciples, the hundreds that he appeared to, that after the time frame of this, then now we see a transformation from a standpoint of James and then the brothers of Jesus taking place, that they now have moved from unbelief to that of acknowledging and recognition. So there in Acts 1 verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. So here's the brothers, and among the brothers then is James. And again, we'll notice some other things that kind of underscore and emphasize the fact of this James and his part to play in his activities when it comes to the time frame of the church and after the events of Acts chapter 2. Here was an elder at church in Jerusalem. The interesting thing here is that start to see, and I just began with the point that in Acts chapter 11, in the early part in Acts chapter 2, and even what we looked at in the 6th chapter of Acts this morning, the apostles were doing their obligation as the Lord had given to them, as they were to guide the church, the Holy Spirit directing them, as the apostles' doctrine is being taught, as we find in the second chapter, verse 42, after 3,000 are baptized, others are being added to the church daily. As we see in verse 47, the Lord adding them as they come to the knowledge of the truth and being immersed in water for the remission of their sins, baptized to be raised to walk in newness of life, that those things are ongoing. Now you have the apostles. In Acts chapter 6, it talks about the apostles. They're going to select seven men. The church is going to look out for among them. At this point in time, there's no reference to elders. By the time you get to the 11th chapter and time is unfolded, what you find is Agabus, who is a prophet, goes to Antioch. And being there among those brethren, he prophesies of a famine that's going to take place. And as a result of this, that there's going to be a great need back there in Jerusalem. And what we see then is that there was a determination then to make provisions and send relief. So they're going to send back relief by the hands of Paul and Barnabas, and it's going to go to the elders in Jerusalem. So now you have a reference to the elders. So there are elders now that we see, not just the apostles around, but elders. And so at some point in time, a transitioning period, elders are beginning to become then known and acknowledged and involved. So what we see is what the apostles initially were used in this capacity. No longer do we have apostles. That particular office ceased because the specific nature of it and the need for it no longer exists. But elders were then going to be put in place in the office of the eldership in order to accomplish the work that is expected and required of them. So I take that first point just to observe. There are elders now. The elders are referred to there in Acts chapter 11. When you go to the 21st chapter and chapter 21, kind of skipping ahead to what we've looked at, in a reference that we see here, just again to transition and to note what's taking place, we see then that there's going to be, in verses 17 and 18, when he come to Jerusalem, the brethren received him gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So here again, what we referenced at the outset, when we connected James, a reference to the there in the city of Jerusalem, making that observation. Here then you have that point, and James being referred to, and Paul's coming in amongst them, the connection with the elders and those that were present, and at the time period of things that were going to be interacting in that capacity and things that are said on that occasion. You go back to the 15th chapter. In chapter 15, this was that scripture reading that we just had. Acts chapter 15 has to do with the time frame of when, after the first journey of Paul, there's this controversy that has arisen. The controversy had to do with whether or not Gentiles obeying the gospel had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Some of these ones that had obeyed the gospel coming out of the Jewish background were going around insisting that that was required. Paul, Barnabas goes to there to Jerusalem, where they meet with the, as we begin to read this, with the apostles and elders. Okay, so we already know in the 11th chapter, it's already referred to that there are elders present, so we're not surprised to discover as we go through this part of it that these ones are there. So there in verse 15 and verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Then you go down and you start seeing there was no disagreement among those that were directed of the Holy Spirit. They were all of one accord. They said the same thing, and it all had to do with the idea that that's not required. It's not part of the gospel plan of salvation for circumcision to be necessity in order to be standing in a right relationship with the Lord. So there's the different comments that are made that includes what Paul and Barnabas reported, what Peter then said about the occasion of Cornelius's being converted as the first Gentile convert that we read about in Scripture. And then you have James, and what was read to us about what James did is he went back and quoted Scripture and pointed out that it wasn't necessary and wasn't required, and there's letters that are going to be sent out in order to address that. Over in Galatians chapter 1, this, just again to take note of some elements in connection with this idea of Jerusalem, some things taking place and James's presence on that occasion. You look there at verses 18 and 19. After 3 years, and of course let me just kind of give the backdrop to what's going on. When Paul writes these things, he's defending his apostleship. And he's doing so by saying he didn't receive any messages or instruction from men, that it came from the Lord, that he received the guidance, that teaching and proclamation from God. And as a result, it was not of men. And the importance of that is because he was challenged by that. There were those who kept trying to undermine his authority. So he's going to make a case. In this case, he's describing then how it wasn't a matter of interacting with these other people that he was taught. So you find there in verse 18, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained there with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So here's James, the Lord's brother. He sees him. I'm going to have a little more to say about these verses momentarily. Then you go to the second chapter, and picking up there with the reading, and we find the referencing of this idea of what you have in Acts chapter 15 being a part of what we see here. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that they should go to the, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So, and it continues on there about his withstanding then Peter to the face, and the connection there was when Peter came to Antioch, that he had disassociated himself from Gentile Christians, showing favoritism wrongfully toward the Jewish Christians. And he says there in verse 12, for before certain men came from James, of course coming, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were the circumcised. So here's James being mentioned, the prominence. We find in the first chapter there, as we noted in verse 19, that he's identified as the brother of Jesus, the brother of the Lord. And so it helps us to make those connections, to see then that this James under consideration and the connection with Jerusalem is the Lord's brother. When we look a little bit further, he wrote the epistle of James. I think that all the evidence substantiates and shows and demonstrates that he would have been the one, though some controversy arises about that, I think the weight of evidence is upon the part that he's the writer of the book of James and wrote these things. So we find that certainly his humility is shown when you look at this, because he does not identify himself as the brother of Jesus, that wasn't the designation that he uses here, but rather he talks about being a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus. And he writes to the 12 tribes, which of course is a language that is used to talk about spiritual Israel, the church. You go to the fifth chapter, in verses 14 through 16, he gives instructions, and these instructions involve elders and the eldership and certain things associated with that. I'll go ahead and read these verses again. We're going to elaborate upon them additionally, but as part of what he writes, he talks about things pertaining to elders. There, just kind of taking in the context here, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So in writing that epistle, there's some insights we get there as well. So this is that James, his connection with Jerusalem as far as the Lord's church is concerned, and the connection as being one of the elders there in that city. Some controversial passages. I made reference to a couple of things that I think we go ahead and delve into and deal with. I think it's helpful for us to think at times and roll up our sleeves and wrestle with some challenging passages. It's good exercise on our part, trying to ascertain what's right. The meat of the word is present. And sometimes as we work on things over time, it helps us to be dealing with it to get clarity and be able to give explanations. Sometimes it takes a while for us to be able to ascertain things and be able to be about the task of kind of unfolding those things to a way that we can see it and help us to recognize the correctness of it. But that's a necessary matter for us to pursue. It's something that's needful. I think sometimes we want to kind of pass over those things a little bit and circumvent them a little bit. Sometimes it's maybe preferable, depending on who we're studying with or who we're talking to. But as I look at the audience here, we're the congregation. We need to be looking at some verses that sometimes are hard. We need to go about dealing with situations that we need to have some familiarity with from God's will. We certainly know that there's the milk of the Word, there's the meat of the Word, and the Lord gave the meat of the Word to us because He expects us to work at it. If everything was just an easy checklist approach, then we wouldn't continue to grow as we should and be about the task of coming to a fuller understanding of God's Word. So I'm convinced that that's part of the purpose, is to encourage us to ever continue to study God's Word, because there's more to ever be learning. We learn the milk, the straightforward information, but there's that more difficult passages. So let's go ahead and wrestle with that, because that is part of what our study tonight is going to involve. Was James an apostle? In Galatians 1, 17 through 19, we've already looked at this passage, and I kind of made a reference in passing without delving into it, that we were going to examine it a little bit more extensively, that we were going to consider some aspects of this verse and what's stated there. So in Galatians, and dealt with me the first chapter, I'm going to back up here to verse 17 and then read from here. Nor did we go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So here's the reference to the apostles. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So the wording expression there comes up. We talk about James being an elder. Was he an apostle? Now, it's not that one would be one or the other exclusively, because Peter was both, wasn't he? But let me point out some things. There's no information that would indicate that he was one of the 12. And using the 12 in the terminology of the ones being selected, Jesus selected those. He identified various ones. He chose them explicitly and personally. He made those choices. So you think about Acts 1, verse 12 through 26. We see there about that point of which Matthias is going to be selected after Judas' death. There's the list of those ones. They're referred to at that point as the 11, and then Matthias is added. And you have, as we already noted, James is mentioned there, but he's not numbered among them, and he wasn't selected in regard to that particular, on that particular incident. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 9, that Paul acknowledges the fact that he was an apostle born out of due season. And that we find that on the road to Damascus, when the Lord appeared to him, he saw the risen Savior. And he was specifically chosen by the Lord to be that apostle to go forth, particularly among the Gentiles. So you have these references. There's not any reference like that that would connect or point out that James was of the one that is apostle along the lines of these that were specially selected and designated in that capacity. There's another way that we find the term refers to those sent. There were instances where the idea of just sent, because like so many words that we find, apostle is not exclusively used as it relates to then these the office of apostle and the having some designation from the scripture solely. There were words that were applied. There were Greek words that were used. Then there were certain applications that were made that we follow up on. And so this idea of that term or word is certainly a designation. One instance is found in Acts 14:14, where it talks about Barnabas and Saul, Paul, being apostles. Now, when it uses that term, We certainly recognize and already talked about Paul specifically being an apostle that the Lord chose, but what about Barnabas? Was he an apostle? Well, you go back and you see that the Holy Spirit separated them for this particular work to go together, and you find that they're in Antioch, that they were sent out from Antioch. And so the term apostle used in a more generic way, a general way of being sent forth. And that Barnabas was not an apostle as Paul was an apostle. He was not one that was designated or one that the Lord had selected and had picked as one of the 12, or using that term to incorporate this group that would be acknowledged as those that had been selected for that purpose specifically. It doesn't preclude people going and evangelizing or teaching or instructing. Philip went out and taught, and he was not an apostle, but he certainly had the spiritual gift that enabled him to do miracles and also to be able to teach and preach. So the term is more generic and can be employed in a more generic way. So perhaps the designation having to do with James. Another explanation that is offered here, and to kind of describe some things as it relates to this text in the context of it, has to do with the idea perhaps connected to Peter, not James. That he was not really saying that additionally to the apostle, here's James, this apostle here, is he hadn't seen any other of the apostles. He had seen Peter. If you look back in the context, it describes there about Peter. None of the as it relates to this, he saw Peter, remained there 15 days, didn't see any of the other apostles, and he saw James as an extension. I realize that terminology and the way it's expressed can lead to the idea that James would be incorporated among the apostles, but one explanation that's been offered is that James is just simply referred to as one that he saw and met with, as opposed to the idea that James himself would be an apostle. I just lay this out. In one sense, as we think about it, it's something to be considered. It's certainly something we come across and questions that are raised. At my own personal studies, I've come to the conclusion that the last one of these, is the proper explanation. That this is the idea that's behind it, and that no passage designates him as an apostle as we think about the 12. So, for your consideration, I guess in one sense, even if he is an apostle like that, which is never identified in some capacity or way, the apostles no longer exist. There's not going to be that particular office and force anyway, and that no longer is taking place. But that question does arise, so I think it's worth considering it. And Paul writes about this and talks about it as it relates to his letter to the Galatians. The elders' role in involving the sick. Here's another thing that comes up. Some things associated with it. And that goes back to our reading that we had in James chapter 5. Let's take just a few moments to kind of wrestle with this one additionally. Because it comes around with, okay, so here's elders. Again, James, as we understand, he's the one that wrote it, is the brother of Jesus, who's also an elder of Jerusalem. And writing these things, he's doing by inspiration. So he gives these instructions. If you back up to verse 13, it talks about, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is he cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Goes on then, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Then it goes to confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We just read that a moment ago, but just kind of going back, look at these instructions that are given. And so this sick, the first thing is physical sickness being limited. I do believe that the text is one that is under consideration physical illness. Because if you look down in the text itself, there's a transitioning in something that's described, if he sinned. So you're going to somebody who's sick, and we think about spiritual sickness, which we'll talk about some things momentarily along that line. But since it kind of talks about being sick, and then if he has sinned, so consequently the sickness that's under consideration is of a physical nature. So there's some things we can glean from this as well. First of all, this oil and taking oil. Sometimes I sort of tease about going and pouring oil on people and usually make a reference to the idea of 1040 being the case, and you know, just as a point. But the fact is, oil was used for medicinal reasons at that period of time. We find over in Luke 10, verses 33 through 34, that you have there the occasion of Jesus giving the parable of the Good Samaritan. When you have the Samaritan finding that one that had been injured, left for dead on the side of the road, he's going to take care of him. And what he did is he took care of his wounds and he poured oil on him. It's the oil that's being used often is referred to. The olive oil was something that was used for medicinal reasons and purposes. Certainly, when you start talking about the idea of miracles and the miraculous, and so one can certainly put it in a time period, time frame when miracles took place and when spiritual gifts were being used, as we read about 1 Corinthians 12. But as we look at it, I don't believe that it's miraculous under consideration here. And there's a number of reasons why that's the case. I think that the oil was just something that would be administered as part of what would be done, the elders seeing to this situation where that was a matter that being the case at the time of doing this, and prayer is going to be offered. But the miraculous activities did not require oils being put on somebody. That wasn't necessary. In fact, the miracles, we read about all the different miracles that took place. And when Jesus did miracles, when the apostles did miracles, when others are referred to as doing miracles, there's not any reference specifically about oil being a part of that as some kind of arrangement that would necessitate oil in order to accomplish a miracle. One illustration of this is in Matthew 8, verse 14 through 15. We have his mother-in-law, she's sick. And as a consequence of this, Jesus has these fevers, and Jesus heals her. She gets up immediately. She's whole. There was nothing about any oils attached to that. It was a miracle that was wrought. So in this instance, I don't believe that this idea of miracles are a part of it. Certainly miracles could be done, but it doesn't necessitate that, nor is it even describing that. Not all the elders would necessarily have the ability to do miraculous activities, even at this point in time. So physical sickness being limited in the sense that, okay, you go and call. I think it's appropriate. We'll talk about this a little additionally in some other aspect of this as I hit the highlights on some matters. I think it's appropriate, you know, to as it relates to going and praying in any circumstance, and prayer is a part of this, praying for those individuals. We certainly have doctors and others. You have medications that are to be used, but to pray for one another, that care for one another. Now, the next part of this, so this part about, again, some aspects of this, spiritual. Here's the emphasis there on this part of it. Spiritual, praying for the physically sick, and also as it relates to the spiritual well-being, which is the greatest concern, the spiritual well-being. And then as you look at these things, then what you have is to confess your sins. If that there's a need there from a spiritual perspective, intercessory prayer is appropriate to intercede for one another. There's the reference to Elijah, and this Elijah, and what happens with Elijah, he's used as an illustration of intercessory prayer, praying to the Lord for the rains to come, and in that case, the interceding on behalf of the nation as a whole. But the idea of this prayer and the effectiveness of prayer, it wasn't miraculous in nature. It was praying to the Lord, and the Lord, through his providential workings, brought the rain. So he's going to pray to the Lord for the drought to end, and that's what we see being described here in these verses. So that prayer and the providence of God's working is appealed to. And then you look at the latter part of this. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way and will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So restoring, getting back to what one ought to be spiritually speaking. And again, when you look at elders and the activities associated with this and description, praying for one another, having that interest and regard and the spiritual well-being is something that we see the elders in particular have that obligation. I'll touch on that additionally a little bit more. Acts 8:24 simply talks about the occasion of Simon the sorcerer after being baptized, reverting to his former ways. Peter rebukes him and he asks for the prayers on his behalf. So let's just do something here for just a moment. Lessons we can learn from example. For one thing, elder, not because he was Jesus' brother, but due to being qualified. You know, Jesus had other brothers, but we don't read about them being elders. Why? How did he become an elder? Well, we're not told explicitly, but we have the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7 and Titus 1:5 through 9. It wasn't his relationship with Jesus that was, obviously the connections and instruction and other matters associated with his life, and as he grows spiritually, as he's gone from an unbeliever to the follower of the Lord, was an absolute essentiality, but the qualifications have to be met. So he's an elder because he was qualified to be an elder. And so when we think about people doing things, it's not a question about relationships. It's not a matter associated with the idea of preferences that we have, of people we prefer, people that have some personal connection with. It's a matter of the qualifications. Elder in Jerusalem, but taught Christians in other places. These verses talk about elders and where elders have their obligations and duties. We think about, as we note in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, Peter says he's an elder to be an example. He goes through and describes these things. The elder among you. So the limitations of the elder's role and responsibility is among the brethren of which they are a part. So you think about Philippians 1, 1, just to add to that, you have this arrangement writing to the saints and to the elders, bishops, the terminology there, and deacons. So these were the elders at these locations, that this was where their obligations were. But James wrote a letter, and in this letter, or even the teaching that we have in Acts chapter 15 can be incorporated in this thought, that the teaching exceeds beyond the bounds of the congregation. And I bring this up because sometimes there are discussions about the area of church autonomy. And where church autonomy, and does that preclude certain things from taking place? Church autonomy means we don't go and try to tell other churches as far as trying to oversee them, take care of things, give that type of oversight arrangement to be done. Sometimes we see that being violated. It's certainly something that's wrong. But the concept or idea that teaching is exclusively within a group as opposed to being able to teach those all around is not what the Scriptures require. In fact, I would submit to you that that is something contrary to an obligation we have to teach the truth to everyone we have an opportunity to teach. There have been some instances or times when the occasion when I'm talking to somebody of a different congregation or with them, something about activities associated with that, and the objection can be raised and pointed out, well, that's you can't do that, that's not right, because you're violating church autonomy. We're having discussions, Bible studies. Interestingly enough, if you take it and look at it, and people that question me about that are telling me from the Scriptures, trying to show me the Scriptures why that's a violation of church autonomy, I'm not part of their church, and they're telling me it's wrong to teach others of the other places. I mean, it escapes their observation that they're violating, if they're correct, they're violating the very thing that they're trying to explain is wrong to be done. So teaching is done. We want people to do what's right, so we reach out. Teaching and instruction is not limited to a congregation. Opportunities and occasions that arise. So James taught. He instructed. Now we also understand and recognize that he wrote something by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but we go to the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit revealed in order to teach and instruct. One other thing, this kind of goes back to what I was talking about, and just really for a point of emphasis, the elders' duties emphasize loving care for the brethren. That's the essence of what's being done. The loving care. Of course, the teaching and proclamation of the truth is showing loving care. That our desire for people to be right in the Lord, that's the essence of what loving care is all about. So in James 5, verse 14, the opportunity in physical ways, when there was these needs or circumstances to call for the elders being present, the elders interacting in this way to pray with people, the elders as the overseers of that flock, the concern, regard for the well-being. We see in Hebrews 13, verse 17, where it talks about the attitude toward the elders and that the elders looking out for the souls, that the idea of the regard that's to be given because of the role that they play and the accountability that they have. It's not something to be taken lightly to serve in that capacity. That this is something that the Lord has given, and we think about stewardship. Sometimes we think about stewardship of physical things, but there's the more important stewardship where people take positions as the opportunity arises, as the qualifications are met, the stewardship of the Lord's people. So praying being there, encouraging physically where that's possible, but principally spiritually. So in Acts 20 and verse 28, where Paul says to the Ephesian elders, you know, feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And the warnings that follow about the ravenous wolves coming in, destroying the flock, and guiding away those from the truth, thus jeopardizing their spiritual well-being. Even among you that can happen. So these are points that are observable. And James, as we look at this, and even take into account these various passages of Scripture, we certainly see what references we have of James, the things that are going on with him as we get glimpses of his life, the things that are revealed in this way, an individual that took his responsibility very seriously, and one that therefore understood and recognized what that role would consist of. So James is an interesting study. As I said, Peter comes up in various ways, and in the course of looking at some of the qualifications, we'll make reference to Peter because of things associated with Peter. But here's James, and he's talked about in this way, and so we learn things about the activity of elder, the things, attitudes, and dispositions of heart that are observed, and the work that is to be engaged in. Well, I trust that the study is helpful, and some of those questions of controversy, if you want to share some thoughts and insights, I'm always open to that. Always, as we deal with some of those passages, it's helpful to be exchanging what we've learned and maybe passages that help us be more fully informed and give us some guidance into the comprehension of those more challenging verses of Scripture. We're about to have a song of encouragement. And as we think about then our relationship with the Lord and the caring for one another and regard for each other to stand in right relationship, of course, we want to instruct people rightly. We want to help them to do what's right. We want ourselves to be involved in standing for truth here at the congregation. But as we look at our individual lives, first order of business is always, am I right with the Lord? And if you're not right and you need to do something to correct that situation in your life, we stand ready to assist you. And we encourage you to come forward, making that request known as together we stand and sing.